If you will, go ahead and mark that song that has been suggested, number 330, because at the end of the lesson we will stand to sing that one. We often call that a song of invitation and encouragement and exhortation. You choose what word you want to use. We're just going to try to encourage everybody here tonight that if we get to thinking about our life and we get to thinking about God and thinking about His Word, and if our life is not what it ought to be, if we're not a Christian, tonight would be the ideal time to become one, because we're not promised a tomorrow. The Bible says, boast not thyself about a tomorrow. We just have today. And if we are here as a Christian, but we've not been living as we know the Father would want us to live, we just sort of mess things up. God gives us that invitation to come back home. Let Him clean us up all over again. We can start all over again. So mark that song, and at the end of my remarks, we're going to stand and sing that song. And if anyone wants to make any corrections in their life, they can come to the front, and one of the men will meet you up here and talk with you and find out what we can do to help you. And so we'd love to encourage you to do that. I love my God. I love His Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the Holy Spirit. Those three make up the Godhood, Trinity. Some people don't like to use the word Trinity because that word is not in the Bible. But I think that when we use the word, we know what it means. There was one man that was highly objecting me using the word Trinity one time, and he said, I don't use any word that's not in the Bible. I said, show me the word Bible. It's not in there. But everybody knows what you're talking about when you use the word Bible, don't they? You see, the word Bible does simply mean book. I've got a friend that I was visiting him one time, and I looked over there on the shelf, and it said, the Hunter's Bible. And I picked it up and looked at it, and it was telling about all kinds of animals and talking about all kinds of ammunition and all kinds of rifles. You see, the word Bible just simply means book. And so we have to identify what kind of book we're talking about. That's why that some of the publishers will put in bright gold right on the front, Holy Bible. Just simply meaning this book is different than other books. And yes, it is. Now, I can lift it up. I can hold it in one hand. But that's not just one book. That's a library. There are 66 books written by about 40 different authors, written over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, if we accept the date of 1,400 B.C., that is when Moses wrote his first five books, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If we accept that John wrote the last book of the Bible, and he wrote, many believe, around the year 96, so that would give us then 1,500 years. We divide it into two big sections. We call it the Old Testament. We call it the New Testament. Now, there's a period between. There's 400 years. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the history do you know of Hillsboro? Now I noticed on one of the buildings in the heart of the city, when it says Hillsboro, and I noticed, hey, wait a minute, that spells it O-U-G-H. That's not the way you spell it today. But see, that's part of your city history. Now, when did that spelling change? When was the courthouse built? What changes have taken place in the last 50 years in Hillsboro? What has changed in the last 100 years? Can you imagine dealing with 200 years? Well, wait a minute, Bob. You're just talking about the founding of the United States of America. Imagine what all could take place in 400 years. I love teaching, and I have a 13-week class that I teach on the period between the Testaments. Now, you know, you can search all 39 books in the Old Testament. You're never going to find the word synagogue. And then all of a sudden, you get to the New Testament, almost every other page. Jesus went to the synagogue. The apostles went to the synagogue. Paul was preaching in the synagogue. You see, that came into existence in that 400-year period. You remember the story about the widow and how much money she gave? Talking about the two mites? You don't read about mite in the Old Testament. Because you see, we've gone through so many political changes, and we have now gone through the Greek Empire, and now we have gone into the Roman Empire, and the money has changed. You talk about Sadducees and Pharisees, and some of their arguments over whether or not the resurrection was real, whether or not that we had a soul. There was no such thing as a Sadducee or a Pharisee in the Old Testament. You see what I'm talking about? We've got 66 books written by 40 different men that covered a period of 1,500 years. Now listen to this next one. And it contains 10,000 stories. Now when I say 10,000 stories, if I were to start over here and say, now Brian, what is your favorite story? Now see, you don't say, well, my favorite story is Moses. No, Moses, that's not a story. That's a person. And the life of Moses comprises many stories. You understand what I'm talking about? If we talk about the birth of Moses and the mother hiding him in the basket, putting him out there in the Nile River, that is a story. If we talk about Moses growing up and looking out there and seeing the Egyptian beating one of his Israelite brothers, and then sadly Moses goes out there and because of this fight, Moses kills him. That's a story. We talk about Moses running away now, and he goes over to the land of Midian, and later he's going to find the woman that's going to become his wife. That's a story. Do you understand how I'm doing this? When God is talking to him out of the burning bush, that is a story. When he goes up Mount Sinai on the first time and he stays up there 40 days, that's a story. He comes down, he breaks the tablet of stone. That's another story. You see what I'm talking about? Now, if I start over here and I say, Brian, what is your favorite story? And he says, well, it's Noah building the ark. All right. If you know that one, there's only 9,999 more to learn. Now you see, it's just like eating an elephant. You just do it one bite at a time. But that's the way we learn the Bible. So if I say, Bill, what's your favorite story? And he said, it's that little man, Zacchaeus, that climbed up in the tree. All right, now we know two stories. We only have 9,998 more to learn. If I say, Dave, what's your favorite story? And he says, well, my favorite story is when Moses parted the Red Sea. All right, now, see, we've only got 9,997 more to learn. We're going to get there, friends. This is the way we learn the Bible, one story at a time. The problem is, a lot of people are not adding to their knowledge. A lot of people, they know several stories, but they're not adding to their knowledge. Now, when, Lord willing, a week from tonight, I'm not there yet, 4 more hours. A week from tonight, I will be arriving in Tanzania. Now, in one session, one of our classes, we're going to try to teach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, showing them how to divide it into 17 divisions. We also then cover the wall to try to help them see the story in chronological order. Now, I'm wanting my students to be able to know, where does this story fit? What is the difference between the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom? Who came first? Abraham or Moses? Who came first, Noah or David? Who came first, Gideon or King Solomon? Now, I don't expect them all to know it the first session. But if they're able to attend all 17 sessions, then on the last day, I'll find out what they've learned, because I've got a deck of index cards and I shuffle them and then I throw them in the floor and say, now you pick them up and put them all in chronological order. Now I find out whether or not I've taught you anything. Now some of you are sitting there ready to have a heart attack. But I'll tell you what, my little grandchildren can do that. And the reason they do that is because mommy and daddy go over those stories with them and go over those stories with them and go over those stories with them. And that's how we learn. Now, I like to encourage memorizing Bible verses. Now, some people say, oh, I can't memorize. Yeah, you can. I mean, just repeat after me, in the beginning. Say it five times. In the beginning, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you repeat that just a few times, it's going to move from the short-term memory over to the long-term memory. We've got a lot of different lobes in our brain. And so we move things around in our brain. And so you have to move it from the short term over to the long term. Now, what if every Sunday morning, whoever is teaching out here in the auditorium, I don't know who the teacher is out here, but whoever is teaching out here in the auditorium, if every Sunday morning before you started the class, you say, let's say today's memory verse or this week's memory verse. All right? You do that every Sunday. There's 52 scriptures you've added into your computer. Now, what if you did one on Sunday and you did one on Wednesday? Now you got 104 new scriptures. And don't tell me it can't be done, because my grandchildren are doing it. And so we have to work with each other. Now, there's some people that question the Bible and they question God. And in this lesson tonight, I'm hoping that we're going to see that if the Bible wasn't real, if this was a made-up book, do you think that if somebody is trying to say, let me tell you about God and let me tell you about His people, do you believe that if it was a made-up book, it would tell about mistakes that God's people made? But you see, God is fair and God is honest. And God had kept every promise that He had ever made to the Israelites. Now, I wish I had time right now just to go up and down the rows here and ask a bunch of questions and would just give an oral quiz here right now. Do you remember the three promises that God made to Abraham? Do you remember what chapter they were in? Could you name those three promises for me? God said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make of you a great big nation. Now that's amazing to say that to an old man and woman that were beyond childbearing years. Looks to me like there's going to have to be a miracle here, God. Yep, and that does come. That old woman, Sarah, who was beyond childbearing years, God opened her womb and she gave birth. The third promise was that later on then, through this genealogy, later on would come Jesus, the Messiah. Now you start with an old man and woman that have no children, that are beyond childbearing years, and God says, I'm making a promise through you, there is going to come a great big nation. Well, you know what happened, don't you? Sarah was a little bit impatient. She decided she would help God out. God, all right, you want Abraham to have a child? Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him my slave girl. And here is Hagar, and he can have a child by her. Now, was that God's plan? Was that what God wanted? Hagar had a son. You remember what his name was? Ishmael. If you trace the genealogy of Ishmael, you eventually come down here to a man named Kedar. And if you trace the genealogy through Kedar, you come down to a man that started a religion. His name was Mohammed. You know what religion he started? Islam. Was that God's plan? Of course not. The reason that we have some of the problems in the world today, it goes all the way back up here to Hagar and to the birth of Ishmael. Now, did Abraham get to go to that promised land that God had said? No, he died first. But Hebrews 11 says that he saw it by faith. God repeated then the promise to Isaac. He didn't get to go in, but he saw it by faith. God repeated it then to Jacob. Jacob didn't get to go in either. And then Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, where we get this description, Israelites. And Jacob has a whole bunch of boys. And we remember one special boy, but Daddy really spoiled him. His name was Joseph. You remember that story, don't you? And his brothers were jealous, and his brothers sold him into slavery. Now, who did they sell him to? I'll accept one of two answers. I'll accept that you could say the Ishmaelites, or I will accept that you say the Midianites. And we're going to look at that word tonight, the Midianites, quite a few times. Now, how much did they sell him for? 20 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus for 30. Now, who did the Ishmaelites sell him to? The Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt, and they sold him again. Now, the Bible doesn't tell me how much they sold him for. I don't know how much money they got for him. I'm sure they made a profit. But then we learn that the Pharaoh allows Joseph to bring all of his family down to Egypt. Now, how many Jews, how many Israelites were now in Egypt? 70. That doesn't sound like a big nation to me. But once they got down to Egypt, the Israelite women were apparently good at one thing. Making babies. And they made babies, and they made babies, and they made babies. They made so many babies, the Pharaoh got scared. The Pharaoh said, if these Israelite women keep making so many babies, before you know it, there are going to be more Israelites than there are Egyptians. And so the Pharaoh has a plan. He's going to control the population of the Israelites. You remember what his plan was? Let's kill all the newborn baby boys. But Moses' mother didn't want to kill her baby. She hid him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I just shared with you in those stories, most of you knew those stories. But did you know how that Joseph was connected to Abraham? And did you know how Joseph was connected then to all these promises that go all the way, and we're eventually going to come to Moses down here. All right, now let me ask you another question. How big did this nation get? Now let me give you a hint. If I'm wanting you to give me a number, let me repeat that. This is a clue. Are you hearing me? If I want you to give me a number, what would be a good book to go look in. Numbers. In chapter 1, it says, let's count the Israelites. Let's count only the men. Let's count the men from 20 years old and above. All right, are you looking at the criteria? 20 years old and above, and one that is capable of being a soldier. Now, what if we've got a 6'10", 19-year-old? Do we count him? No, because God said you only count 20 and above. What if we've got a 24-year-old that is crippled? Do we count him? No, because it has to be a 20-year-old or above that could be a soldier. What if we've got a 25-year-old coward? Do we count him? No. Now, in chapter 1, they get a number. I'm going to go ahead and break the suspense and share that number with you. 603,550. Wow, we're getting big. There were only 70 when they came down here. Now there's 603,550 men, 20 years old and above, that can be a soldier. That's not going to count. If you're real, real old and can't be a soldier, that's not going to count anybody 19 and under. That's not going to count the women. Now, if every man was married, that's 1.2 million right there. In those days, many of the families would have 6 children, 8 children, 10 children. It's very possible when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, it's very possible that there was 8 or 10 million people leaving. Did God keep His promise? Yes, He did. They became a big nation. When they're leaving Egypt, where are they going? They're going to the promised land. Is God going to keep His promise? Yes, He will. And then when we trace the genealogy and we get down to King David and we eventually then get to this young virgin named Mary and she has a baby, another miracle. Just like God opened up the womb of Sarah, God opened up the womb of this young virgin, God can do all kinds of miracles. And so God kept all three promises. Now, during these days in the wilderness, during these days of doing the conquering, God made promises and God has always kept His promises. He fought for them. He blessed them more than any people had ever been blessed, according to what Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 14. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. All that God asked of them, He said, I will stay with you if you will stay with me. All that God asked of them was that they obey Him and that they worship Him. Now God made this promise and He put it into an if-then proposition. If this, then this. God said if they followed Him, then He would bless them and then He would fight for them. There's a condition there. If then. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 34. God also said that if the Israelites did not follow Him, then He would not bless them. And He would not fight their enemies for them. Now, I remember many years ago hearing an old preacher, and he had a silly saying that I laughed at. He said, anybody that can see through a stepladder ought to be able to see that. I mean, God is putting conditions. I'll stay with you. I'll fight for you. I'll fight with you if you stay true to me. But you see, that was that condition. You leave me. Now, you remember, they left Mount Sinai. 603,550 of them. Now, if I was going to give you a pop quiz right now, here's my next question. Of the 603,550, how many of that number got to enter the promised land? There was only two of them, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died out in the wilderness. All right, now here's your homework. I'm not going to give you the answer on this one. In the book of Numbers, they take a second census. This group's died out in the wilderness. We're soon going to be going into the promised land. Let's take a second census. I'm not going to give you the answer. You go home and study it. And then tomorrow night, you come to me. I want to know, was the number the same? Was the number larger? Or was the number smaller? So you study it. You find the answer. And then whisper it to me tomorrow night. Now Moses is taken to Mount Nebo. Moses is allowed to look over into the promised land. He can see it. There's the Jordan River. Those of you that were here Sunday, I showed you photographs that I made from the top of Mount Nebo where that I could see the Jordan River. I could see Jerusalem. You can see the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Moses was able to look in, but he was not allowed to go in because of his sin. You know, the older I get, the more that I compare myself to Moses. I'm trying to get closer and closer to heaven. I don't want God to say, well, Bob, I'm just going to let you take a look and you don't get to go. Well, why, God? Because you sinned again. You see, the older we get, the more and more we ought to be concerned about making sure that we're staying spiritual, making sure that we're doing what God wants. I heard a woman make a comment about 10 years ago, and it just boggled my mind. Here was her comment. She said, I just can't wait till I can get 70 years old so I can be mean. And that's what she was looking forward. She thought when she hit that magic number of 70, she can be rude to people. She can be mean to people. You know, we ought to be thinking about getting kinder and sweeter and have more love and more compassion and more tenderness and more mercy and more grace. In 2 John chapter 9, it says, if you don't stay in the Word of God, then you don't have God. So, we are in a similar situation here with Israelite history. God said, I'll stay with you if you stay with me. And that's exactly what he is telling us when we look at a passage like 2 John 9. If we leave the Word of God, then we don't have God. And that's why it's very, very important that we read our Bible and we practice only what it says. There's a large liberal church, I believe it's in Michigan, I'm not sure, somewhere up in the north or the northeast there. And I was reading an article that they decided that they were going to change the Lord's Supper. They're now going to offer hamburger and Coca-Cola. They said that that would be appealing to the teenagers. They thought they could attract a larger audience if they made that change. But you see, the question that I ask, are we trying to please ourselves? Are we trying to please God? Are we concerned about what He wants? Are we concerned about what the Bible says? When we look at the Israelite history, we see that God always kept His promise and He said, you stay with me. But it didn't take long for the Israelites to forget about God's goodness. And soon they're worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. And just as God warned them, He stopped fighting for them. God allowed the people that He loved, God allowed His people to be conquered by the enemies, to be taken in as slaves, taken to Assyrian captivity, taken to Babylonian captivity. Now after the people had been enslaved for several years, they cried out to God. I wonder if God allowed us to sit on His throne for one day, and if God allowed us to make the decisions, how many of us would give people a second chance? But you see, in His mercy and in His goodness, God heard their appeals. He heard their cries. And He then sent a deliverer, and these were called judges. Hey, we got a book in the Bible named Judges, don't we? I bet that's where we can go and read about those people. Now, the judge rescued them from their enemies. The judge got the people straightened out again. The judge helped bring them back to God. All right, now that they're back with God, God's back with them. If there's going to be a battle, God will fight with you now because you're back with God. But sadly, it didn't last long. As soon as the judge died, they fell right back into the temptation of worshiping the false gods again. They got right back into sin. They were once again given over to their enemies. They once again were slaves. They're once again suffering. They once again cry out to God, "Help us, God! Help us, God!" And once again, God heard them. And once again, God showed mercy. And once again, God sent them a judge. You see, what was happening here is that it's a cycle. Up and down, up and down. They live in peace, but then they sin. Because of the sin, they go into slavery. There's the oppression. In the oppression, they cry out, "God, please forgive us. God, please help us." And after they cry out, God sends them a judge. God brings them back up there and they have peace again. But you see the word that I chose? The cycle. Maybe it illustrates it better if we put it into a circle like this. The Israelites follow God. The Israelites sin and worship false gods. The Israelites become slaves. The Israelites cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The Israelites are rescued. The Israelites follow God. But you see, it continues to be a cycle. Follow God, go back into sin. Go back into slavery. Cry out, "God help us, send us a judge." And it is a cycle that goes round and round. Now, after God had used a female, Deborah, after God had used Barak, after God had used Jael to free them, the Israelites followed God and lived in peace for 40 years. But do you want to know what happened after 40 years of peace? Yeah, we've already looked at the cycle. The Israelites sinned again. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1 said, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now the Midianites were very powerful. And the Midianites treated the Israelites very badly. The Israelites even tried to hide from the Midianites. Let's go down into that area, down towards the Dead Sea. Let's try to get back in there and hide in some of those caves. In some of those little valleys and crevices back there between the mountains. Let's see if we can hide in there." And the Bible tells us that every year the Israelites would plant their crops and the Midianites would say, "Thank you." The Israelites did all the work. The Israelites planted all the crops. And then the Midianites came in there and totally devoured their crops. There were so many Midianites that no one could even count them. And the Bible describes the Midianites like a swarm of locusts. Because here is all the gardens and here's all the crops. Here's the vineyard. Here's the orchards. Everything that the Israelites have done. And now the Midianites sweep through there. And when they're finished, guess what? There are no more grapes. There are no more apples. There are no more cucumbers. There are no more watermelons. There are no more tomatoes. The Midianites have taken everything. The Midianites even killed the animals that the Israelites owned. They destroyed everything that the Israelites had worked for. It was difficult during this period of history for the Israelites to survive. There was barely any food left to eat. And there was very few animals now that they could work in the land. In Judges 6:6, it says, "So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel, now one more time, they cry to the Lord, 'Can you help us one more time?'" And so God sends a prophet. And God answers them. And God sent a prophet to remind the Israelites about the amazing things that he had done for them. Let me remind you about the miracle that was done crossing the Red Sea. Let me remind you about the miracle when you were getting hungry out there in the wilderness and I brought the quail and I brought the manna. Let me remind you about getting water out of the rock. Let me remind you when that the Jordan River was overflowing in a flood stage, and when the priest stepped there and their foot touched the water, the Jordan River stopped flowing. Let me remind you about all of these miracles and how that God was on your side. The prophet also reminded them that they did not listen to God's warning about worshiping false gods. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" And so right here, Gideon is being chosen. God is saying, "Gideon, my people are in trouble. My people have cried out for help. So Gideon, I'm going to help them, but the way that I need to do it, I need you, Gideon." And he said to him, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. Maybe you ought to choose somebody else, God. I'm the youngest in my father's house." See, God is saying, "Gideon, I need you. Gideon, I want you." And Gideon starts making all kinds of excuses. Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what Moses did when God was saying, "Moses, I need you to be the one to go to the Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.' 'Oh, but God, I'm not a real good speaker. God, I don't think anybody would want to listen to me." You see, Gideon was suffering from the same problem that Moses was. Are you forgetting who you're talking to? This is God. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Well, it looks like there's going to be battle. And the Midianite army join with the Amalekite army. Let's get bigger. We're going to go in there and we're going to fight God's people. Some of the other eastern people joined with them. Together now they cross the Jordan River. They are now coming into the promised land. They're coming into the area that God had given to the Israelites. And all together now, they have created an army of 135,000. And they're now in the middle of the Israelite territory. Here's the map. You can see the bodies of water. You see way up north there. You see the Sea of Galilee. And then it comes down with the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea at the bottom. Now right here in this valley of Jezreel is where that the enemies are now camped. The enemies have come in to do battle with God's people. Let's look at it one more time. You can see some of the places around here, and it is right in this area, and you can see in the heart of it is Megiddo. And so all of this area of the valley of Jezreel. Now God's Spirit filled Gideon. And Gideon blew a trumpet. Let's bring the army together. Let's talk about this. Are we going to be prepared to go and fight the Midianites? We have cried out to God. God has said, I will be with you if you will be with me. And so God brings all the army together. And some of the other Israelite tribes now have agreed to join Gideon's army. And so he's trying to find out, how many soldiers do we have to go against the 135 Midianites? And the Bible tells us in Judges 7 that they counted and that we now have about 32,000 men. 32,000 that's ready to follow Gideon. 32,000 that's now saying, I'm taking my stand with God. 32,000 that says, I will go with you, Gideon, and we will fight the Midianite army. Gideon said to God in Judges chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, you promised that you would use me to save Israel. God, I need to know that you're with me. You're going to have to perform a miracle now to convince me, God, that you're with me. I want you to do something special, God. Here's what I'm going to do. In the middle of the threshing floor, I'm going to put a big piece of wool. Now suppose that tomorrow morning when I wake up, that the wool is wet. The wool is covered with dew. And all of the ground around it is dry. Then I will know, God, that you performed a miracle. And that sign will convince me that you are with me. I'll know that your promise will come true. And so there's that big piece of wool. And sure enough, the next morning it's wet. Is Gideon happy? Is he satisfied? Is he now a believer? Oh, well, excuse me, God, I think I'm going to need a second sign. It's possible that everything was wet, and then as it got a little warmer during the morning or the sun came through, that the dirt dried up a lot faster, and so the dirt was wet, but now it's dry and left the wool wet. And so, God, I think I'm going to need, let's try this the second time. All right, God, on the second go-round, what I want you to do tomorrow morning when I wake up, I want the wool to be dry, and I want everything around it to be wet. You think that would help him? And so he asked for the second sign. Chapter 6, verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, don't let your anger burn against me. Let me ask you for just one more thing. Let me use the wool for one more test. This time, make the wool dry and cover the ground with dew. God does the second miracle. Now let's compare the army. Gideon's army was camped just south of the Midianite army. The Israelites are now numbering 32,000 soldiers against the Midianite army of 135,000. Now let's take a look at these. Allow each dot to represent 100 soldiers. We've got 32,000 in Gideon's army against 135,000 in the Midianite army. That doesn't look fair, does it? What are we going to do about this? Do we need to get the army bigger? God says, no, let's get it smaller. And so Gideon and all the people who were with him rose up early, and they encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now the Lord said to Gideon, you've got 32,000. That's too many. Wait a minute, God. Can you not count? They've got 135,000. God said, yeah, but your 32,000 is too many. Because you see, you would brag and you would think that you defeated them with your power. That you had the 32,000 smartest and most ferocious soldiers that ever existed. So we need to dwindle it down here. So here's what we need to do. You just tell the soldiers, if any of you are afraid, go home. Thank you, Gideon. I'm going home to my mama. And so whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away. And then 22,000 of the people left. That leaves him now with an army of only 10,000 against the 135,000. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? God said, no, Gideon, I think the army is still too big. Well, what do you want me to do, God? Now in Judges 7, anyone whom I say to you, this one will go with you. This one will be a soldier. Then that one goes. But anybody that I say, this one goes back home, then don't argue with me, Gideon. That one goes back home. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them down. See, Gideon had been in a cave. Back in April, I visited what was called Gideon's Cave. I went to the spring. And I got to drink where Gideon's army was. And here's what he said. Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, like a dog laps, tell him to go back home. See, if you bent over in that position to lap the water, you couldn't be seeing the soldiers if they were coming. You're supposed to bring the water up to your mouth. That way you can be looking while you're drinking. And so when Gideon did that, there was only 300 of them. Look at the numbers. We've got 300 against 135,000. Okay, God, I know you're all powerful and I know that you are full of wisdom, but excuse me if I'm just stupid, God. I haven't figured this one out yet. How are we going to do this? And so the Lord said to Gideon, now with the 300 men who lapped, I'm going to save you and I'm going to give the Midianites into your hand. So let everybody else that got down and with their tongue lapped, let them all go home. We're just going to use these 300. Now in order to give Gideon the courage to lead the battle, God sent Gideon and one of his servants to the edge of the enemy camp during the night. They were given the opportunity by God to eavesdrop. There were so many soldiers and so many camels that to 300 Israelites that's going to go up against 135,000 Midianites, it looked like the number was so large it would be like trying to count how many grains of sand was on the seashore. But Gideon overheard two Midianite soldiers talking. And one of the men said to the other men, man, I had a dream last night. I dreamed that there was a round loaf of barley bread that came rolling right through our camp and it destroyed the tent. And so the man's friend interpreted the dream and said that loaf of bread is Gideon. And he believed that God would fight for Gideon and the Midianites would be destroyed. So we're going to have a third sign now. We've already had those two with the wool. First it's wet, then it's dry. And now in Judges 7, Gideon rushed back to his own camp and he called out for his men, wake up, get up, get out of your tents. God is going to hand over the Midianites to us. He takes his 300 soldiers, he divides them into three different groups, 100 in each. He gives each one of them a trumpet, and he gives each one of them a clay jar so that inside the clay jar you can have a torch. So you've got your bright light, but you cover it now with this clay jar so that you can walk around now and still have darkness. Now, position these 300 men around the camp. And so here is what we've got. Here we have the Midianites represented by that big red dot. And now we have the Israelites in three different locations, 100 in each of these spots. And God is saying, now Gideon, I'm going to tell you how to do this. And so then Gideon talks to his soldiers and he says, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. That is Judges chapter 7, verse 18. When you look at verse 20, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, they had their trumpets in their right hand, and they could scream out, a sword for the Lord. Now, can you imagine the 135 soldiers being out there in total darkness? And all of a sudden, here is a scream, and here is a trumpet blowing, and then all of a sudden, they break their clay pots. All of a sudden, there are 300 bright torches that's showing right out there in the darkness. And it frightened those Midianite soldiers so much, they started attacking each other. They are so scared now, they don't know who the enemy is. And they're killing each other. And then others decided to run away, and some of them ran all the way towards Zerah. They ran all the way down to the border of Abel-Meholah. And so Gideon called for the other Israelite tribes. We think we've done our part. Now you do your part. And the other Israelite tribes chased them. And all the Midianite soldiers and their leaders were tracked down and killed. God had a victory. The Midianite people never tried to attack the Israelites again. According to Judges 8, it's over with these enemies. The people were so excited with their victory. They said, Gideon, we want you to be our king. Gideon said, we already have a king. You remember that, don't you? God's our king. Now we go through this whole period of the judges, and they soon forget that God had helped them have the victory. The people of Israel spoke to Gideon. They said, rule over us. We want you, your son, your grandson, to be our rulers. You saved us from the power of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you. My son won't rule over you either. The Lord is our king. But you know the story, don't you? That didn't last long. This was a wise response from Gideon. I'm not going to be your king. It was not Gideon that had defeated the people. It was God that defeated the people. Now that would make for a wonderful ending. But the sad thing is, and the truth is, our story doesn't end there. I hate to mention it, but you remember that cycle that I showed you earlier? You would think that they would learn a lesson, don't you? God helped them. God got them out of it. But then they go right back. Gideon took the jewelry they had taken away from the Midianites. You remember, don't you, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai? Then they took the gold that they had brought out of Israel and they melted down the gold and they made a golden calf. They were practicing idolatry. Well, now Gideon takes all the jewelry that taken away from the Midianites, and he melted it down, and it looked like the apron that the high priest of Israel wore. Now, Gideon may not have intended to do wrong, but it also ended up like becoming an idol to the people. He placed it in his hometown, and the Israelites began to worship it. Gideon lived for 40 more years after the Midianite battle. And the Bible says there was peace during those 40 years. But you can already guess what happened. Again, the Israelites sinned. They followed false gods. And so this cycle starts all over again. Now, what do we learn from this story? It's time to close the lesson. We need to make some kind of an application. There's got to be something that we can take out of this story to help us. There's got to be something that we can learn here. And I want us to learn this, at least this one thing. We can't do it on our power. We can't rely on our strength. Victory begins at home. The Lord is victorious. God needs people. Gideon was a man of faith. He stood in the gap. At first, he didn't want to do it. God chose somebody else. But Gideon stood in the gap. Now, we have an awful lot of men in this building tonight. I'm wondering how many of you men God is saying, I need you. And you're trying to make excuses. God, choose somebody else. God, I'm too busy with this or I'm too busy with that. Are you willing to stand in the gap like Gideon did? Is your influence that for good? Now, I'm going to ask a question and then close it out, but this needs a sermon within itself. Are you men being the kind of men that God wants you to be? Are you holding your family together? Does your wife know how much you love her? When's the last time you told her so? You know, when we take those marriage vows, it says something about, you know, I take you for better or for worse. I take you through health or in sickness. There's a lot of things that's mentioned in those vows, but nowhere do you promise, and I take you for granted. But that's the way some women feel. The saddest things that I've experienced in my 47 years of preaching is to be standing with some man trying to console him when he's standing by a casket, touching the hand of his wife. And he says to that corpse, I wish I could call you back. I wish one more time I could say I love you. One man told me, he said, Bob, she's gone. And I guess it's been 10 or 12 years since I ever said those words, I love you. Some people think that we're too macho to show emotions. God needs men that will be the best of husbands. God needs men that will be the best of fathers. We're losing the battle with the devil because some men are not filling in the gap. I wish I had it within my power that I could make every one of you men tonight promise me before you go to sleep tonight that you're going to say to your wife, I love you. I wish I could make you promise me that before you go to bed tonight, you're going to hug your children and say to each one of them, I love you. When I was working in the psych center, I worked with a young boy in the seventh grade. He threw a brick through the window of the jewelry store and then stood there listening to the siren going off. The police car came. They put the handcuffs on him. They arrested him. Now later, when he came back, after they finally got him out of jail, he had to do some time at the juvenile center. I couldn't wait to ask him. I mean, it was dumb for you to throw the brick. It was even dumber for you to stand there and not try to run away. Why did you do that? He said, oh, Mr. Bob, I knew exactly what would happen. I knew if I broke the glass, the alarm would go off. I knew if the alarm went off, the policeman would come. I knew if the policeman would come, that they would put me in the cruiser and take me down to the office. I knew that they would book me. I knew that they would call my dad. I knew my dad would get an attorney. I knew that they would be down there in a little while. I knew then I would go home that night. I knew that when I got home, my dad would tell me to go immediately upstairs to my bedroom. I knew after I'd been up in my bedroom for a little while, my father would come up and he would take his belt off and he would wear me out. And then I knew that my dad would pull up a chair and sit right down beside me and he would lecture me for an hour. And then this big smile came over his face. He said, it was worth the whipping. I had my dad and my grandma talking to me for an hour. That's how lonesome he was. And that's what a poor job that man had done as being a daddy. It was worth the whipping to have my dad talk to me. I need to stop. I wish I had time to go on. But I hope that all men here tonight will not try to make excuses like Moses did, not try to make excuses like Gideon did, but all men here tonight will say, I want to be the man that God wants me to be. I want to be the wife, the husband, the mom, the dad, the son, the daughter. If each person here would say, I want to do my role in serving God, we'll hold our families together. We'll hold the congregation together. We'll hold up the hands of those that are preaching the truth. And we'll hold a generation together. Because some people feel that we're losing a generation. But we're going to be there for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is all you need. You see, this is when Paul had prayed three times. Lord, I've got this thorn in the flesh. Lord, please take it away from me. I wonder how many times we prayed a prayer like that. Lord, I got this problem. Whether it's my migraine headache, whether it's my cancer, whether it's my arthritis, whether I've had a stroke, whether I've lost my job, whatever it is, Lord, take it away from me. And God says, no, I'm going to let you keep it. The doctor said, Mr. Bob, we found a tumor right in the middle of your eye. Well, is it cancerous? Don't know. The only way to do a biopsy is to take your eye out. It'd be my luck you take my eye out, and then it was benign. So I said, Doc, I think I'm going to keep it. I said, what are the possibilities? He said, well, if it's benign, you're going to live with it until you die. I said, what if it's malignant? Well, it depends upon which type of cancer it is. You could go blind. If it's another type of cancer, it could get into your bloodstream and it could kill you. Okay, doc, thanks. I need to get out of here. I got places to go. I got the gospel to preach. I don't know when Bob is going to slow down or stop. That'll be up for the Lord to decide. I'm going to make my schedule and try to do what I can do and just say, Lord, anytime you want to change my schedule, just step in and do it. After Paul had prayed about it three times, the Lord said, Paul, I'm going to let you keep your thorn in the flesh. My power is the strongest when you're the weakest. When the world knocks us to our knees, we're in the best position we've ever been in to pray. And when we realize that we're not the greatest of the powers, we then rely upon God all that much more. And God uses our weaknesses to show His glory when that we realize that we must depend upon Him. That's what I have learned from Gideon. And I hope that you've learned a little bit about that tonight also. You've listened well. You've been kind. I've gone long. Come back tomorrow night, and then you won't have to come Thursday night. I love preaching. More than anything else, I want to go to heaven. But I want all of you to go too. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. All we have to do is make our reservation. Do you want that to be your home? We're going to sing this song, Just As I Am, I Come. If you've never become a Christian, we want you to do that tonight. If you're a Christian but you've not been walking the walk or talking the talk, would you repent and would you like to start all over again tonight? Give God all the broken pieces. Just let Him put you back together again. He loves you. He wants you to be with Him in heaven. That's the message of the Bible. Let us know what's on your heart in any way that we could assist you while together we stand and sing.